John chapter 15, part E. I didn't get as far as I wanted to last week, but that's not bad, because last week was critically important. We only looked at two verses. But they were critically important because Jesus, four times in this same speech, told his disciples to love one another with the way he had loved them. And he said that was the badge they would wear that would tell people they were his disciples. And because he said it four times, we know it's important. But because humans, at their best, love people with an inferior love to God's love, we spent the biggest part of our time last week looking at what agape love means. It is choice love, love that chooses the best. It's not feelings love. In fact, agape love is most important when my feelings are, when it is contrary to my feelings. We saw Jesus several times as we've looked through the Gospel of John go against his feelings to speak the right thing, the truth, to do the right thing, when his feelings as a human told him otherwise. So that was a really important study that we spend all that time just looking what real agape love is. It is different than human love. Probably the highest earthly love to agape love would be mother love. However, unfortunately, mother love is based a lot on feelings. And sometimes what a mother feels she should do is not acting for the best. So agape love, which we can't produce, it's only the Holy Spirit can produce us and produce it in us, and it is fruit, primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. So God says, hey, give me your life, ask me to do it, and I'll teach you how to love the way I love. Jesus gave them a model. He was going to give them the ultimate model. And we stopped last week at verse 12. So I get to overlap a little bit on what he said about agape love by verse 13, when we'll start there today. But let me read verse 12. My command is this: love each other the way that I've loved you. He says that, like I said, four times in this speech. He'll say it again in a few verses. Agape is the word that he used. He's not talking about liking each other. He's not talking about caving into pressure and manipulation, because that's not agape love. He's not talking about people who are deserving and worthy, because all of these guys were going to be undeserving and unworthy. And Jesus is going to say the only thing that's going to keep you hanging together is if you can love each other the way I've been loving you. And verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Talk about what that phrase, lay down his life, means. May surprise you. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I find that a very challenging statement, because I know lots of people who would swear to you that they're God's friends, and yet they pay no attention to what he commands. And they only obey his commands if it suits them. So you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. He withheld nothing. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Remember, we've looked for four Sundays that fruit can't be produced by my effort. Fruit is the natural result of constant relationship and connectedness to him. So he says, that's what I've appointed you to do. And so he's not saying get out there and struggle and produce fruit. He's saying get out there and stay connected to me, and the fruit will grow. Just give it time, it will. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's about the third time he said that. And we'll look at that today once again. That is not the abracadabra of the Christian world. That's not the platinum American Express card where you can just get whatever you want. Asking in his name means asking, representing him, representing his wishes, the power of attorney, so to speak. And this is my command: love each other, agape each other. If the world hates you, that if is a fulfill conditional particle, so it you could put the word when in there. I always write in if and when the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Circle that word love. That's not agape. That's the word phileo, which speaks of affection or friendship. If you belong to the world, it would have affection for you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Obviously, the word world is a key word in there, right? It's a fat word, and it means maybe I may mean different things than we think. So we'll look at that a huge chunk of our study today. You don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my teaching, they will keep yours also. That's the word tereo that we looked at last week and the week before. They will treat you this way because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. Wycliffe used to call Christianity the circle of the misunderstood. Have you experienced that? You are accused of being unloving because you don't support somebody's sin, and yet every one of your prayers, you're staying awake at nights because you're concerned with the destructive sin, and you love this person, and they're accusing you of not loving them. It's odd. He says, the world, they just don't know the one that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Not sin in general. There's an implied definite article, this sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Remember, the people that were primarily coming against Jesus were claiming that they were serving God. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of this sin. Once again, definite article. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this was to fulfill what is written in their law. I think he said this to give perspective to disciples who were just about to be incredibly disillusioned with their whole religious system. So he quotes Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, both. Both messianic psalms say this one thing. Jesus said it was written in their law, they hated me without reason. Now, by extrapolation, that would mean they might hate you without reason, just because you stand for me. So don't get hung up on trying to defend yourself, because you might not be able to. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify because you've been with me from the beginning. I want to keep reading because I think this is the summation of this whole speech. All of this I have told you so that you will not literally be stumbled. My NIV says go astray. That's a misleading translation of skandalisthete, is the Greek word. It means to trip, to fall, to be stumbled. And I'm going to try to do all of that today. Back to verse 13. No greater love has anyone than he lays down his life for his friends. Now, he's just been telling them. We spent an hour and 15 minutes looking at what agape love is and what it isn't. And everybody that I've ever known that has ever studied that, and every time I've ever taught it, it is so instructive, but it is very exposing. And it causes us to realize that most of what we call love is either self-centered or it's feelings-centered. We're either behaving towards someone because of their feelings, how they feel, how we're going to make them, we're afraid of offending their feelings, or we act on behalf of our feelings. And agape love simply is not considering that at all. Agape love is detached enough from the feelings to choose what is the best. And the wonderful thing about that is not that God would tell me to love you that way. That's why I'm still here. It's not because I always feel like being here. It's not because I feel like I'm even doing a good job. Most of the time I don't. I'm choosing to do the best, and the best is what God says to do. But the wonderful thing is that's the way God loves me, and that's the way he loves you. He will not put up with our whining. He cannot be manipulated. He's not going to cave in and alter his plan to fit our plan just because we stamp our foot and get stubborn. He's going to always choose the best. Count on it. So often the disappointment that we have in our lives is simply because we had a different idea about what was best than he did. But I can always count he's going to react towards me in love. So that was an important study last week. And then verse 13 is the ultimate example of agape. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I looked this phrase up, lays down his life. The best definition I found of it is this. It means to, by a willful choice, to put aside one's own needs, one's own interests, and one's own self for the sake of others. The ultimate example, and of course in Jesus' case, it involved giving his life literally in death for our sins. Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that Jesus died for the sins of everybody. His death was capable of cleansing from sin every single human being that has ever lived and ever will live. Capable. He paid everything that was necessary to pay for everybody's sins. However, the only people who effectively experience that forgiveness are those who respond to God's call to belong to him. So Jesus showed the ultimate act of agape for people who were home watching TV, didn't even notice that he died for their sins. He lived his whole life out, not serving his own desires, living in obedience to God's will every day of his life for people who not only didn't notice, and many of them didn't appreciate it, but some of them fought against him. I remember my daddy saying, "Son, I want you to know I'm only doing this for your good." And in my 10-year-old, 11-year-old kid mind, I'm thinking, "Yeah, right. Well, it's not going to be your rear end isn't the one getting paddled. You're not the one being put on curfew." But you know, the interesting thing is the longer I live and the closer I get to Jesus and understand the wisdom of God's ways, I realize what torment I put my father through. I fought him all the way when he was trying to do the very best for me. I accused him completely, constantly of just the opposite. "You don't care about me. If you cared about me, you'd do what I want to do." Never once saw my father ever lose his temper. That gets more and more remarkable to me the older I get. Because I realize I pushed his buttons. I did deliberately. And then sometimes unintentionally. So Jesus is the perfect example of others-centeredness, of who laid his life down purely to do what was best for people who didn't notice and rarely appreciated it, and went against his own inclination. And I have to tell you, there's just not a lot of that going around. Whenever you see somebody, like I said, I think moms may be closer to that instinctively than any humans. But even mother love can work against you. C.S. Lewis said that the two most dangerous kinds of love that can be idols are mother love and patriotism. The things people would do for their kids and the things that they would do for their country don't always act for the best. So, agape love, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus demonstrated it perfectly. I love that Jesus could not be manipulated. It's not that people didn't try. I remember when Gail Irwin was teaching on the Jesus style, talking about servanthood, in a pastor's conference. There's 800 pastors there, and the first guy that raised his hand to ask a question got a standing ovation, because the question he asked is, how do I be a servant to people who are constantly trying to manipulate me? If Jesus wants me to come and just lay down my life for people, does that mean I print doormat across my chest and just let him walk all over me? And Gail said something that really, perfect thing to say. He said, if I cave into manipulation, I am not acting in love. And people will manipulate as long as they get away with it. It takes courage. It takes unbelievable courage sometimes to not give into manipulation because of wanting to do the best thing. And I look at Jesus as the perfect example of that. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command. And I just flip that coin over and say, we have no right to call ourselves his friends if we don't do what he says, do we? I mean, lots of people say they are. I was confronting someone about flagrant disobedience to God. I had all the scriptures and everything. And this person looked right at me and said, well, I've been friends with God since I was 5 years old. And basically saying, God doesn't care that what I'm doing right now goes against his word, because we're buddies. I wish I'd have been smart enough to throw this scripture at him. Probably good that I wasn't, because I'm sure I wouldn't have done it in love. I would have done it in vengeance. So God just pressed the delete button for my short-term memory, and I could not remember the scripture to save my life. But it is poignant, isn't it? Verse 15, he says, I haven't called you servants. I've called you my friends. Please don't miss this, because over the next few verses, we're going to talk about some things that I think a lot of church people have missed. The reason why he didn't call them servants, he called them friends, is because he's more interested in having friends than in having servants. Hard to find churches that teach that. The mantra of a lot of churches is saved to serve. Saved to serve. You were saved to serve God. Folks, that is really not exactly true. You were saved to have relationship, intimate relationship, to be best friends with him, to know him intimately. And serving him is supposed to come as a result of that. But if you skip the knowing him personally part and just try to go out and serve him, well, we all know since 9/11, that it's possible to do horrific things if you think you're serving a God that you don't really know. And Islam is not the only religion that's had a problem with that. Christianity has as well. Verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Note the order of verses 14, 15, and 16. I have to say I missed it about the first 8 times that I taught the book of John. The order is that he's called us friends, and then he chose us to bear fruit. And once again, bearing fruit is serving him in the technical sense, but bearing fruit is impossible unless the life to produce the fruit comes from intimacy with him. So don't miss the order. It's important. I wrote down three little things that I always comment on about the whole idea of God choosing me. First of all, to be his friend, and then to be his servant, but to bear fruit because of connectedness to him. The first thing is, it's comforting because God knew what he was buying when he bought me. I was the one that had delusions. He had no delusions. My grandma used to always say, Bobby, when you need to realize this, that the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to the light, the more you are going to see what you really look like. And sometimes that is going to be very humiliating. Have you seen stuff about yourself that you never knew was there before? If you're drawn closer to the light, you will, I promise you. And it can be misleading. She said, just remember that when Jesus first loved you, you may have been in the dark and thought you were handsome and, you know, a fabulously devoted servant. You may have been blind, but he can see in the dark. He knew exactly what he was buying when he bought you. Jesus is saying these things to guys that in a few hours are every one of them going to totally abandon him. And one of them, who claimed to be the spiritual leader, was going to swear that he didn't even know Jesus. I would think it would be really important to hang on to these words if that sequence unfolds in your life and you find yourself failing God in a way you never dreamed you ever would, to remember that he knew they were going to fail. Called him anyway. Remember back in Luke 22, he told Peter, you are going to fail. You need to fail. I'm just praying that after you fail, you won't stop trusting me, because I have something for you to do. I think it would be really important for them to know. See, God, we talked about this Wednesday night as well. The Bible says God calls things that are not as though they were. So when God looks at you and me, he looks at us and sees not just who we are, loves us right there, but he loves us too much to keep us that way. He also sees what we're going to be when he's done with us. He knows it's a process. He knows that we are blind. Worst, we have delusions about how devoted we are. My flesh is always surprising me how powerful it is. But God isn't surprised by that. He knows. So when he calls us from the get-go, he wants us to be close. He knows he's going to have to change some things. And he knows that the fruit that's going to come, which is what he chose us to bear fruit, he knows that that's going to have to come from him. He understands the process completely. That's why this whole 15th chapter of John is so important, because none of these guys believed this or understood it fully. Their whole lives were going to change in a few hours. They were going to go from being some of the most popular people in Jerusalem to being hunted, and some of them killed, hunted for the rest of their lives. Everything was going to change. And they were just not prepared. And worse than that, they were very naive. The thing about being appointed or ordained, 1978, September 8th, when I was ordained by Chuck and some other pastors at Costa Mesa, it said right on my ordination papers, no human being can ordain another human being to the ministry, only God. And it says, we, the undersigned, agree with God's choosing Robert Cull to be a minister. We can see God ordained him, so we agree with that. And we ratify that. And I lean heavily on that. So note the order. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Note the order. I called you to be friends. Then I chose you. Then I appointed you and ordained you to produce fruit that will last. If I ever remember anything Pastor Chuck used to harp on at pastors' conferences, it was this, of producing fruit that will last. Because I only know one way that that's going to work. And I constantly feel urgency, especially every time I teach Jesus' words. I feel this unbelievable sense of urgency. It's why I've not caved into pressure for years of people saying, your studies are too long. First, there's this thing that irks me, and I think, you mean it's too much to give God 2 hours a week of our undivided attention? How is that wrong? So I don't apologize for how long it goes. The urgency that I feel is I don't know if I'm going to be looking into your eyeballs again. I'm constantly shocked by the people that leave. I don't know that this chance of that I have to say these things is going to be my last opportunity to say it to you. And they're such important words. That's why Jesus said them and stressed them, because they were going to be his last physical opportunity to say that to these naive guys, these clueless guys, and pretty soon, in a few hours, he was going to hand the ball off to them. And they were not prepared for what was about to happen, and he was trying to prepare them. When Pastor Chuck talked about fruit that will last, he always pointed to this passage. And he said, see to it that you're teaching people how to be connected to Jesus and know him and yield to him. Because if you drop dead, they still have what they need to produce fruit. So everything that you're talking to people about should be centered around that. I've been actually accused of harping on that. People saying, what's this all intimacy with Jesus thing? And I said, well, he thought that was the most important thing, so shouldn't I? My vindication sometimes happens when I get emails from people from 30 years ago who are still walking with the Lord, and they're saying, I'm glad you didn't preach politics. I'm glad you didn't, you know, teach me how to be fabulously wealthy. You just taught me to know Jesus and to lean on him and to depend on him. And here they are 30 years later. That's the life in their lives. So that's why he's saying these things to these guys. When he calls them to be fruitful, they're going to reproduce in like kind. And again, he says, my command is agape. It's present subjunctive active tense, verb tense in Greek, which means just keep on loving each other with agape love. I always find it interesting when you look at this from a historical perspective. You see him saying these words at this point in time. And of course, we live our lives in a linear way. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And what's worse, I think I do. So I'm always being surprised. The road's always taken a different turn than what I expected. That seems to be more normal than an exception to normal. But follow these guys and realize they were already at each other's throats. They were already having fist fights about which one of them was the most important. And soon they were going to be hunted. Soon the pressure was going to be on them. Wednesday night we talked about the instinct that people have is to withdraw from other Christians when they're discouraged. It's exactly the wrong instinct. The instinct should be to press closer to people. But what the enemy is so good at is getting people turned inward or get their feelings hurt, and then they just shut themselves off from the body of believers. And then they're sitting ducks. And he just takes pot shots at them. Watched it happen over and over and over, sometimes with people who were very strong Christians who are floundering now because they didn't recognize the strategy. Jesus knew these guys were not going to make it. With the amount of persecution that was ahead, they weren't going to make it unless they were supporting each other with agape love. They just couldn't, they weren't going to be able to cut it. They would turn against each other. And he also knew he intended Peter to be the one to strengthen them. And Peter was just about in a few hours to make the biggest mistakes of any of them. And Judas, of course, wasn't even here for this speech. He was already out doing his thing. So they were important words. As we start this next section, starting at verse 18, I want to read again the verse 1 of chapter 16, because it's a summary. He's given us the reason for the passage we're looking at from here on out. "All this," he said, "I have told you so that you will not be stumbled." I'll read you the next few verses as well. "They are going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God." Boy, ever since 9/11, those words have ominous overtones, don't they? It was going to start happening to these guys in a few hours. They were totally unprepared for it. "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you before because I was with you." Jesus could deal with it when he was with him. But remember, this whole speech is, he says, "I'm out of here. The dynamic is going to be better, but it's going to be way different. The Holy Spirit's going to be living in you, but you're not going to have me physically to watch. You have the Holy Spirit that's been in me. He's going to live in you." So, verse 18. "If and when the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." He knows it's going to shock them. He knows it's going to hurt them. And so he's preparing them for how to deal with it. I think now is when I'm going to just look at what this word "world" means. It's obviously a key word. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. 5 times is it that he said that? John uses this word 60 times in the Gospels. He uses it a bunch of times in his epistles. In the first epistle, John says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And then he says, "Because if you're a friend of God, you're an enemy of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. They are at war with each other." So because that word has been used so much, I think we need to understand what it means. So on that side of it, we see a force that is at war with us that he's called us out of. But then on the John 3:16 and 17 side of it, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him, whoever, would be rescued and have eternal life. And he didn't send his son, John 3:17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be rescued. World. Here's the Greek word. Cosmos is the word with a K. Just like our word cosmos, except for a K. Cosmos. It's a fat word. It has a variety of applications. It's important for us to understand it. I do think that some of these instructions about the world are gravely misunderstood by church people. Romans 12:2 says that we are not, as God's people, we are not to be conformed, not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the world's pattern, but to be constantly transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. World, cosmos. I'll just read you the best grab handle definition. It's a fat word, but I'll read you the best grab handle definition I found in Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. The word "world" here is cosmos, which is defined as the sum total of human-centered life in the ordered world system. It is humanity apart from God, or alienated from God, or hostile to God. And it is also used of the earthly things which seduce people away from God. Cosmos refers to an ordered system. It is the ordered system of which Satan is the real head. His angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved people of the human race are his subjects. It is also used of those purposes and pursuits and pleasures and practices and places where God's rule is not really wanted. Powerful statement, huh? Much of this world system is cultured, even religious, refined, and intellectual, but at root, it is anti-God and anti-Christ, overtly or covertly. So it's a big word. It ultimately is the entire system. I wrote down six things that look neutral to the unobserving eye, but are really part of the world system. They're, I think, can be very illuminating. I think the operative thing, sometimes parts of the world system are overtly so hostile towards God. I mean, it's a no-brainer to see that kind of opposition. We've got more and more in the world around us that is openly hostile towards God. But I don't think the important part of that definition is the word hostile. I think it's the word alienated. Because something can look neutral, but because it's not connected to God's rule, there are only two kingdoms. Remember Jesus said, if it's not serving me, it's serving the other guy. And I think that's what we're blind to sometimes. And then if you look at Romans 12:2 that talks about not being conformed to the pattern of this world system, it means I need to be aware of what is overtly and covertly part of the world system. Six things. There's more. In fact, as when I was studying this morning, I thought of about four more things, but I didn't have time to write my notes. I'll just give you these six things. You can ponder it and see what you think. The number one thing that is the most confusing, it was to these guys that he's speaking to, is religion. I don't just mean what we call pagan religions, but there are parts of Christianity that call themselves Christian, but they're part of the world system. They're alienated from God. God doesn't get a vote. God is not ruling. Jesus is not the center. People are the center. And Satan is using it for his purposes. So religion looks neutral, but often can be part of this world system, cosmos. Here's another hard one, because we've got lots of artists and musicians, but art and music appear to be neutral a lot of the time. There was a time in church history where they said all art and all music is evil. I'm glad people don't think that way anymore. Thank Larry Norman for that. When he wrote that song, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? When he was criticized for playing Christian rock and roll, and he says, I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I don't confuse it. All I want to know is, why should the devil have all the good music? Why should the devil have all the good art? Why should the devil have all the good entertainment? But it's important to see that that system, when it's alienated from God, is at war with the kingdom that we belong to. And sometimes it's overt. I was going to put sports in there, simply because I've noticed that whenever somebody that's really highly touted in the sports world gives their lives to Jesus, immediately they're criticized. And often it's not their character that's criticized. It's ridiculous. The guys, I remember when Deion Sanders became a very open and outspoken Christian. It wasn't his character that was assassinated. It was his play as a wide receiver and a cornerback. And these are the same guys that were saying he's the best that ever lived. Now he's a Christian, and all of a sudden he's a doofus. So it's odd. Be careful. Well, I won't say be careful. I'll just say take note that when somebody in the entertainment world or the art world or the music world makes an open stand for Jesus, I don't mean being obnoxious, but I mean just standing up and saying, I belong to Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel. Watch what happens to them. Watch what turns against them, and it will help you to see that there are two kingdoms and that the world system is at war with God. Science is another one. Remember reading an article a number of years ago. It was a frantic article by the scientific community because they noticed an inordinately large number of astronomers were becoming Christians. In fact, the largest number of people in any field of science to turn to Christianity is astronomy, of all things. Quantum physics is another one, which is interesting as well to me, which I because it's a field I find really fascinating. But here, this is what's so weird about the article. These men's were being their credibility as scientists was being questioned. Because how can you be a true scientist and believe in God? And I was astonished when I read that because I thought, as much as what I understand science to be, I would say, how can you be a real scientist if you're not willing to believe in God? At least willing, because science says, let me examine all the facts and then I'll make a decision. But that's just not the way the world system operates. They've already made a decision, they haven't looked at all the facts. So, science, though it can appear neutral, often is part of the world system. Education, that's getting more and more obvious in our country. Do you know it's easier to talk about Jesus in the public schools in Russia than it is in the United States? Friends that I know that are in former Soviet bloc countries are absolutely amazed. The first time in 80 years, you can go into the public school system and talk about Jesus openly. And they're reaping a tremendous harvest. Government is another field that often appears neutral, but when it's alienated from God, becomes an opposition to God's kingdom. Philosophy is another one. So, religion, art, music, entertainment, education, science, government, philosophy. Okay, now that I've said all of that, every single one of these areas can be infiltrated and even conquered for God's kingdom by people who take Jesus with them and live for Jesus in that system. But the minute you do, you will find out those parts of those systems that are really the world. And that's the point he's trying to point out to these guys. Because they're totally naive. They had no idea where the bullets were going to be coming from. I was raised in a church before I came to Calvary Chapel that just did not prepare me for the worst kind of opposition I was going to face in my Christian life. They told me that all the big bad pagans were going to persecute me. But I have way more sheep bites on my body than I do pagan bites. I've been harassed by church people much more than I ever have by pagans. And these guys were about to be persecuted unto death, not just from the Roman Empire. There was going to be some of that later. But the most overt persecution, which means to pursue with the intent to harass, isn't that a great definition? Persecution, bullying, basically. The worst persecution they were going to experience was from the religious leaders of their own nation. And they were just not ready for that. And that's why in chapter 16, Jesus is saying, I'm gonna just got to warn you now because when it happens, it's going to freak you out. And he said, I just want to tell you that just because these guys have the pointy hats and and the bells and the smells and are part of an enormous historical religious system does not mean they know me or my father. If they knew me or my father, they would treat you totally differently. So chalk that up. Watch it. Look at who is persecuting me, and then you'll know what to expect. But I do find it great that every one of these areas of the cosmos can be redeemed and brought into harmony, at least in the sphere of where the Christians are. This is why Christians shouldn't pull out of those fields. But I'll tell you, the world that we live in, where Satan is stepping up his efforts, people who have been able to be more invisible in their Christian lives are sticking out like targets, and it's getting harder and harder, and he's just trying to prepare them for that. So he said, just remember, when that happens and they hate you, just remember they hated me first. Now, I wanted to tell you why that is the most comforting to me, because when I'm persecuted by people in the world system, I always think that it's because I'm a doofus. I'm just not doing it right, which might be true, but Jesus did it perfectly, and he was still persecuted. So that tells me that at my best, if I do it absolutely perfectly and I live the perfect Christian life, there still may be people who falsely accuse me and hate me and harass me. So in one respect, that's encouraging. And then he uses the supreme logic. I think there's a very strong warning in this next statement, verse 19. If you belong to the world system, it would phileo, love you. It would have affection for you and welcome you as its own. Here's the problem. If I'm living for other people's approval, the next step down that road is compromise. If I'm afraid of alienating, we talked about this Wednesday night. We talked about it last Sunday. If I'm afraid of alienating myself from people that I love who are flagrantly non-believers, it can cause me to make choices that amount to compromising the truth. Because I know that if I do this, they're not going to like it. They're going to falsely accuse me. I'm not going to be their friend anymore. One of my favorite songwriters, Chuck Gerard, wrote a song called Something Supernatural, and it's a blues song, and he's really good at singing the blues, so it really is catchy. But he talks about this litany of old drinking buddies and old carousing buddies who are talking about how different he is now that he's, you know, come to Jesus. And the last trick line about, you know, you don't drink with us anymore. You know, you just, they said in some ways, you know, you're not any fun anymore. And I just love that lyric, because that's almost always, if your buddies who are living full on in the world still think you're just as fun as you used to be, you're doing it wrong. It is what the world calls love. The world calls love says that if you love me, everything I do is fine with you, and you'll never question me. And if you question me and my behavior is not fine, then you don't really love me. You hate me. That's the world's idea of love. He said, you know, be careful. If the world thinks you're one of them, you're their buddy. And if they don't think you're one of them, it's because it's obvious that you're on another side. And that's, I think, a good warning to hold on to. It doesn't mean that I court conflict. But I think the next statement is really interesting. No, I'll wait till I get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. As it is, verse 19 and a half, you do not belong to the world system. I've chosen you out of the world system. How could the church have gotten that so wrong? I remember when I was in Bible college in the 1970s in Southern California, there was somebody that had a lot of money that would open a string of Christian nightclubs, where you could go and hustle chicks and drink non-alcoholic beverages. They probably changed that rule after a while because they already started, the whole thing was started in compromise. But they did an interview, some Christian radio station did an interview and said, "Why in the world would you want to do this?" And the answer was so revealing. It said, "We wanted to show that Christians are no different than anybody else." And he said, "Well, you have succeeded at that. But the problem is, Christians are supposed to be different than the world around them, not better. We are no better than people who haven't been saved. We're not even more loved than they are. We're just saved. We're just rescued because of what Jesus did. But it should be obvious to us, if no place else, and certainly in these words, that those who want to follow Jesus were chosen to be called out of the world." I underlined the phrase, "I have chosen you out." Put hyphens in there. Because there's one Greek word that explains that, and it's the word ekklesia, Ekklesia. It's the word we get church from. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's not a religious word. It means those who have been summoned or called out or chosen out. If you wanted to have a lynch mob and you just went through town with your firebrand torches riding your horse and you got a bunch of people to join you, by definition in Greek, that would be an ekklesia. It is a gathering of people for any reason, people who've been called out from the populace for any purpose, ekklesia. And that's where the word church comes from, which is interesting that a non-religious word like that is the one Jesus uses when he talks about his church. There are people I've called out to not be part of that world system anymore. And he said, just remember, if and when the world hates you and you're doing your best to be loving, just remember that's the reason. The king of their kingdom is at war with the king of your kingdom. They might not even be overtly aware of it. Do you remember when you were a non-Christian? I'm going to try to be careful where I look. Because I've had a few people in our church say the whole family are all saved now and all the grandkids and everybody. But they used to make fun of Christians. They used to mock them for being brainless idiots. And now they're all crazy in love with Jesus. And I think, well, there you go. So, people can mock what they don't understand. And when you're out there and you're a pagan and you don't have the Holy Spirit in living, you just believe living in you. You'll just believe whatever you think is true or whatever somebody who's convincing tells you is true. So we can't be mad at them for being deceived. He's just trying to prepare them. He said, you're going to be facing one direction, expecting the bullets to come from there, and they're going to come from a completely different direction. You're going to find people that are supposed to know God shooting at you. And it is very disillusioning. It certainly was for me. Gail Irwin says that in his book, The Jesus Style, he said, one of the true marks of Christian maturity, please hear me, is how you handle disillusionment with other Christians. When people don't live up to your expectation of what a Christian's supposed to be, that's the biggest test of Christian maturity. Because I promise you, if you live long enough, everybody's going to fall short of your expectation, including you. Maturity says, hey, God's working on all of us. I may be more grown up in some ways than you are, and you may be grown up in some ways more than I am, but we're all being grown up by the Lord. So he's just saying, you can't judge on the surface who's part of the world system. But here's a clue. Verse 20, the people that harass me are the people that are going to harass you. He uses an interesting, he said, remember the thing I spoke to you. And he quotes from what we call chapter 13, verse 16, where no servant is greater than his master. He used it in that context of saying, You see how I live. I'm a servant. I haven't demanded that you guys serve me. I've served you. Here I am. I'm washing your feet. The dirtiest, lowest, but private job of a servant in the household, and I'm doing it for you. The Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, washing your feet. He said, no servant is greater than his master. You guys, it's not going to be beneath you to take care of each other the way I've taken care of you. So don't let that be a surprise. That's the scripture he's referring to. Here he uses it in a different context. And it helps me to know what to expect. I want to spend some time here. I've got plenty of time. If they persecute me, remember that word persecute, to pursue in order to harass. It can be, that's a sliding scale word. That can be nasty rumors. That can be scathing emails. That can be sticks and stones. That can be firebombs. He said, just know this. The kind of people that persecuted me are going to persecute you. The kind of people who paid attention to my teaching are the kind of people that will pay attention to you. So I looked at that and I thought, oh, wait a minute. So I did my typical guy thing. I made two columns. And I made a list. I went through the Gospels and I made a list. Okay, what kind of people responded favorably to Jesus? What kind of people responded negatively and even harassed and were hostile towards Jesus? And you know what I found? I found the same groups of people in both columns. I found religious people who harassed him and were hostile, and I found some religious people whose hearts were soft towards him. So that tells me I can't write off all religious people as being hostile. And here's the other thing. Some John uses a word for sinners. It's a unique Greek word. It speaks of especially wicked sinners. Sinners, poster children for sin. You know, sinners on steroids. You know, John said, those people were following Jesus and eager to hear his words. However, there were also some especially wicked sinners that wanted to punch his lights out. So you got two groups of people, two different responses. That tells me a couple of things. One thing that tells me is I can't write off all especially nasty sinners as being unreachable. And it tells me I can't write off all religious people as being unreachable. It tells me that I just should be open to wanting Jesus. And if he calls me to be around any one of those groups, to not panic. In fact, here's the thing I wrote down. If this is true, if basically all humanity can fall into either one of those columns of potential responders or potential hostiles, then what should I do? What do I do about it? And the answer was really simple. Do what he did. What did he do? He just loved them all. Let the chips fall where they may. John Corson said one time that, you know, he's got a big church. I don't know how big it is now, 4,000 or 5,000 people. And he said, I don't know everybody in my church, and when I go out into the community and I go to the grocery store or the gas station or I'm out, you know, whatever I'm doing, he said, I don't know if this person in front of me is a nasty pagan who hates Christians or if it's somebody in my own church. He said, I don't know. So he said, you know what I do? I treat everybody like they're in my church. And then they'll let the chips fall where they may. That's exactly what Jesus did. Can you look at anybody that he treated differently than other people? He told the truth even when it wasn't going to be popular. He offered the way of salvation, even though some were going to mock him and say that, and some were just going to be indifferent. I think indifference sometimes is worse than open hostility for my personality. People that don't even know you're there. He's just saying, love them all. Don't be shocked by the responses that you get. Just look at who responded a certain way to me and realize if you're wearing my name, it's liable to happen to you. Now, to be fair, I have to say this. it is possible. It's within the realm of possibility that if you're just a really nice, kissy-faced Christian, do everything right, that everyone will love you and no one will ever harass you. That is within the realm of possibility. It is not probable. The probability is there may be more people who harass you than people who appreciate you. Just remember that Jesus did it perfectly, and that was true for him. And our response is to love the way he loved, to live the way he lived. And to be fair with you, folks, I've been on all sides of that in my own life. I was one of those snotty, self-righteous church brats that hated divorced people. And, you know, just I'm embarrassed at the way that I used to think. Jesus rescued me. I'm thinking more like him all along. So I loved Holly's testimony. Wasn't that great? Somebody like that is going to be very, very cautious about throwing rocks at other people when you know that you've been rescued. Verse 21, the bottom line reason they're going to be this way is just they don't know me. They think they do. They don't know me. They don't know my Father. I think that's the primary reason why we need to know him. Because we have Bibles doesn't make us safe. Some of the most unsafe people I know have Bibles. But they don't know God. They don't know his heart. They think they do. But if they knew him, they wouldn't be treating people the way that they do. So Jesus is saying that to them. That's why he's given them this whole speech about staying connected to me. It's all about staying connected to me. Then you're safe. If my words abide in you, remember a couple of weeks ago, if you're constantly hearing on a moment-to-moment basis what I want to say to you, you're safe. And he said, these people who are going to hassle you, and they, once again, they were naive. They had no idea the fervency and intensity of the opposition that was about to happen. They had no idea. They were so surprised by it, they all ran away. They all abandoned him. He just said, you know, if I hadn't come and done what I've done, they wouldn't be guilty of the sin of rejecting Messiah. It would just be ignorance. 300 specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in coming as Messiah, to the letter, specifically. And the people who had Bibles who knew those prophecies, most of them rejected him. That's the sin he's talking about. He said, if they didn't know any better, it'd be one thing. They did know the scripture, and I came and fulfilled the scripture. They wouldn't be guilty of the same sin if they didn't know. And then he says that if they hadn't seen the miracles, they wouldn't be as guilty. Isn't it especially poignant that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And then the religious leaders plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. How hard of a heart do you have to even think that way? And I always hold on to that because we always think, well, if my unsaved relatives just could see a miracle, they would believe. Maybe, maybe not. Didn't work for Jesus. Some people believed and some people shut their eyes and refused to believe. I've got 5 more minutes and I think I can do it. And then he quotes the scripture from Psalm 35, Psalm 69, by the way, which the religious leaders had memorized. And then those psalms, prophetically, it says of Messiah that they were going to hate him without a reason. Remember standing before the high priest? And Jesus, I just love this. I would have loved to have seen his face because it's got a bit of an edge to it. It's almost sarcastic. He looks at them and he says, okay, here's what I want to know. Which of the good things that I've done are you killing me for? because he hadn't committed any sin, and they still wanted to kill him. So he said, well, it must be one of the good things I've done. So which one of the really godly things that I've done are you wanting to kill me for? You know how it is? You look at this whole story, which we're going to be seeing unfold over the next couple of months, and you realize, what is wrong with these people? There's absolutely no reason for them to hate him the way they did. That's always a dead giveaway when there's disproportionate hatred. It's a dead giveaway of whose kingdom somebody belongs to. Now, if you've just been rude and obnoxious, well, maybe they're hating you because you're rude and obnoxious. Been there, done that. Remember, one of the things we saw last week about agape love is it says agape love in 1 Corinthians 13 is not ever rude. So if I'm treating people with agape love, I'm not going to be rude to them. Does the church have a reputation of being really good at agape love? No, pretty much we don't, because we're humans. And I promise you that if you leave here and you go to another church, all you're going to find is a bunch of more humans. And even if they're really good humans, you'll ruin it when you go there. Because you're a human. You know what I mean? And then verse 26, he talks about the comforter, the counselor coming. And we're going to overlap next week and look at that. Verse 27, I want to say something about that and we'll close. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to testify about me. Fortunately, he's going to be in you, so that's going to enable you to testify about me. Verse 27, you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning, and I've told you all of this so that you would not stumble. How thoughtful. He says, I know you're going to forget it all, but later when it's happening, you'll remember that I warned you, and you realize that nothing's out of control. I knew what was going to happen, even if you didn't know what was going to happen. But you also must testify. Here's that. I'll tell you the thing that's comforting to me. I just look at my own life. There was a time in my life where I flunked out of the ministry, and I was absolutely positive that God could never use me again, and that even if God did want to use me, that people wouldn't let him. I just thought, that's it. It's all over. I'm like I was the Tony Romo of pastors. You know, Tony Romo, fabulous abilities and just, you know, turn the ball over at every critical moment you could possibly, like he's trying to, you know what I mean? That's me. And God comes down to the locker room and I'm taking off my jersey thinking that's it, it's all done. And God says, what are you taking your jersey off for? I'm not done with you. And he said, and I said, well, no one's ever going to trust me ever again. He says, well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. They never should have trusted you to begin with. If you fall off of somebody's pedestal, that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because you shouldn't be on the pedestal. You should have never presented yourself as somebody that couldn't fail. You're just setting people up. So freely admit it. That you failed. He said, in some respects, you're going to be able to help people more from this point on than you did before. That's certainly proven to be true. Now, at the time he's saying that to these guys, they didn't understand it at all. But in a very few hours, every one of them are going to realize they bailed out on Jesus at the most important time to stand by him. Every one of them was going to feel like a failure. How wonderful that the Holy Spirit will remind them. Remember, Jesus told you you were going to fail. He told you you were going to bail out. And he told you that he had work for you to do afterwards, that he wanted you to testify for him. So obviously, he hasn't fired you. And I personally have found those to be such encouraging words. Good stuff in there. Please pick up the last two Sundays if you missed it, because these are critical, critical words in the world we live in. We are escaping right now in this country, though we can sure see it beginning. We are escaping the kind of overt, violent hostility that other Christians all over the world are experiencing on a daily basis. Every single day, thousands of your brothers and sisters are being put to death, simply because they stand for Jesus. It's a fact. It's a reality. I don't know if it'll come to that before Jesus gets us out of here. I don't know. I do despair when I think that if it's nasty weather, people don't come to church. If it's nice weather, people don't come to church, you know. And I think, what's going to happen when the world is against us and it costs our lives to gather together if we don't see the value of it now when it's easy? Don't know. I don't have answers to that question. I do know that our life comes from the Lord, and we'll be okay if we're drawing our life from the Lord. I know from Wednesday night that the thing to do when we're discouraged is to not stay away from each other. We need to be together so we can encourage one another. It says, all the more as you see the day approach. So those are my words to you. It's my job. Don't know if I'll get to say them to you again. I was thinking when I was listening to the CD of the last time I taught this of, you know, all the people that aren't even part of our church anymore, that I looked them in the eyes and said these same things. So I am grateful for these words. They are important. I'm glad Jesus said them to these disciples so that we could take them to heart. So thank you for listening. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for thinking of everything. Thank you for being totally aware of what's down the road, even when we're clueless, and worse, we're distracted by trivial things and not listening. Thank you for warning us. Thank you for preparing us. I pray, Lord, that we would wean ourselves from the world system. Your word says to let every contact we have with the world system be as light as it's absolutely necessary. I pray that we would take that to heart. I pray that we would invest our emotions and our time and our resources into, first of all, knowing you personally, walking with you, and secondly, in the family that of believers that you've planted us in, that we can encourage one another, build each other up. Thank you, Lord, for the sure hope that we have, that however stinky it may get here, we know what our future is. And like Sandra said this morning in prayer, Lord, I want to take as many people with me when I go to heaven as possible. So, Lord, let us glow in the darkness. Let us not be naive and be shocked and stumbled when there are people that seem to hate us for no reason at all, when people misunderstand our intentions, where our intentions are absolutely pure love. Fortify us, Lord. Let us look at Jesus. Consider him who for the joy set before him endured. Keep us strong, Lord, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for coming and listening.